We're focusing this morning on Psalm 73. And both its beginning and its end proclaim, well, firstly, that God is good. And then secondly, that because of that, it's very good for us to be near to him. In between, though, the psalm writer hasn't been so sure. As he reflects on his own ups and downs as a believer, and especially on the far better life that the unbelievers, the wicked, seem to be having, he has severe doubts. In retrospect, it's a classic case of thinking that the grass is greener on the other side. And though some may be immune from that temptation, many of us will be familiar with it in a variety of forms. You're the kind of person who, in a restaurant, generally wishes you'd ordered what somebody else is eating, or think that other people's jobs look far better than our own, or even looking at other people's marriages and thinking how much of a better deal they had got. I read a very neat rejoinder to any tempted in that particular way. Don't make the mistake of comparing the outside of someone else's relationship with the inside of yours. Or maybe in matters of faith, like the psalm writer, we can have a similar thought that the grass may be greener on the other side. Although in the psalmist's case, you might say you can't entirely blame him as he observes how much better in life the unbelievers he knows appear to be doing. Verse 2, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. Maybe he'd been taught a particularly simplistic understanding of how things work, that the good will always be rewarded here and now, and that the bad will automatically, very quickly, receive their just deserts. But as the psalm writer looks at how things are playing out, it simply doesn't seem to work that way. Those who were arrogant and wicked in how they saw God and other people were often doing very well. No obvious health struggles either. And in a culture where many went without enough to eat and often showed signs of being undernourished because of it, well, the wicked, in contrast, clearly didn't have a problem in that regard. You could tell that just by looking at their physique. In some ways, it was even worse than that. Because far from the wicked getting their comeuppance, they alone appeared to be being allowed to prosper. Verse 5, they are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. In the last week, we've heard about the closure of the payday loans firm, Quidquick, which followed the collapse of Wonga last year. But we may see plenty of other businesses which exploit those who are vulnerable financially continuing to thrive. In the psalmist's day, he saw those who succeeded in doing wrong as then compounding their godlessness, not least by a sense of self-congratulation, and worse than that too. Verse 6, therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Verse 9, they set their mouths against the heavens. All of which had led the psalm writer close to giving up on his faith. Do you remember how he began in verse 2? But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. He was close to concluding, if you can't beat them, join them. Or worse, to have told other people to do the same. But something had stopped him. And looking back, he's very glad that that something did stop him. Verse 15, he said, if I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And the writer then explains three things that got his faith back on track. First of all, he went to worship. Verse 16, but when I thought to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. He only spells out explicitly one aspect of why that helped, which we'll come to in a minute. But if we've got a faith that we want to hold on to, there are a multiplicity of benefits from being with God's people in worship. We gain support simply from being reminded that there are others for whom faith makes sense as well. The story is told of a person who came to the great 19th century Baptist minister Spurgeon, insisting that as salvation was by grace, a person didn't have to go to church to be a Christian. Spurgeon responded by comparing faith to a burning coal, pointing out it was very difficult for a coal to burn alone, but many glowing coals laid together help keep each other alight in a fire. So it is when we meet with God's people. We benefit too from the Lord's promise of his particular presence with us when we're gathered with others in his name. As Jesus spelled out, when two or three come together in my name, there am I amidst them. And then we gain from what we learn or relearn of God's ways as the scriptures are read and explained. And the next part of verse 17 seems to suggest one particular truth that the psalmist was reminded of as he heard God's word again in the temple. Speaking of the wicked who are apparently prospering, he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places, you make them fall to ruin. The proverb comes to mind, pride comes before a fall. Or maybe another saying, beware your sins will find you out. Or maybe to go back to where we came in, if the grass is greener on your neighbour's side, it could just be a sign that the septic tank is leaking. And maybe the psalm writer is referring to the way in which that's very often played out before our very eyes in the here and now. Or maybe he's not seeing the wicked fall in that kind of way, or even expecting to hit problems immediately. But he's been reminded of the fact that this life is not all there is. And even if the ungodly are never seen by human eyes to get their comeuppance, there's also the judgment of God after death to reckon into the equation. We might feel the psalm writer is being a bit negative and focusing on that side of things, but there's good news even there, the assurance that in the end, wrong will not win out. Wouldn't it be awful if it did? And the writer anyway moves away quite quickly onto a celebration of the difference that his faith has made to him. Verse 21, when my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and arrogant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I, verse 23, am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterwards you will take me into glory. Who have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. In other words, if the grass is greener on the other side, it could be that it's only AstroTurf and you're lucky enough to have the real thing on your side of the fence. The psalm writer realizes that even as he's admitting his doubts and his complaints, God had been with him, holding him by his right hand, offering counsel and guidance here and now, and the promise of a place in glory in the hereafter as well. This is a faith he now wants to share with others too. And there is, in a strange kind of way, a benefit to his witness in the writer being someone who has had struggles in his faith. I don't want to suggest that doubt is compulsory, but there can be a real added dimension to our witness if we've had times of wrestling with our faith. The novelist Dostoevsky wrote, "It is not as a child that I believe and confess Jesus Christ. My Hosanna is born of a furnace of doubt." Then again, a favourite modern worship song for many is My Lighthouse, particularly because of how it begins. In my wrestling and in my doubts, in my failures, you won't walk out. Your great love will lead me through. You are the peace in my troubled sea. And the particular issue that troubled the psalm writer is one that many believers struggle with, as we too may be tempted by the thought, isn't the life of an unbeliever more attractive? A few years ago, the atheist bus advert, which got so much publicity, chose its words very carefully. "There's probably no God, now stop worrying and enjoy your life." Almost every child brought up in a Christian home will ask in their teens, sadly sometimes with the wrong outcome, isn't life simpler and easier and happier even without faith? Often assuming that they're pretty much the first person to have had that kind of thought. And certainly not imagining that the writers of Holy Scripture had seriously contemplated that way of seeing things and had come through it to a deeper faith. The psalm writer is one of countless believers through the ages who have asked the question, does faith really add up? Whose faith in God has been severely challenged, and yet who come through the other side stronger in their convictions, and wanting to proclaim, surely God is good, and to testify, but as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds.